I'm very glad to be here. I always am glad to come, although I keep suggesting to Pastor Kirkland that it's time for a change, but he never seems to listen. So I'm very glad to be here among you in the fellowship of the gospel. And our theme this morning is the preservation of Scripture. The preservation of Scripture. The Word of God is pure, but in order for us to be able to have the pure Word of God, it is essential that that Word has been preserved down to us. A high view of the original inspiration of Holy Scripture is hardly of any value if we cannot have access to that original text. No matter how perfect and pure the original text has been, that is of no use to us if we don't know where it is. So it's important for us to have a high view, not simply of the inspiration and the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture as originally given, but also that we have a high and clear view of how the text of Holy Scripture has been preserved for us down to this day. So the Westminster Confession of Faith states, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. That's the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 8. So there the Confession of Faith is telling us that Scripture originally was inspired when it was given, it was breathed out by God, but it's also telling us that the Holy Scriptures have been preserved pure in all ages. Well, what does this mean? How does it work? What is its relevance for us? Firstly, then, access to the text of the original without the original manuscripts. Access to the text of the original without the original manuscripts. The word manuscript means handwritten. And the first copies of the biblical books were, of course, handwritten. We do not have those first copies. We do not have the autographs, as they're called, those first copies originally penned by inspired prophets and apostles. God has not caused them to be physically preserved, perhaps in order to preserve the church from the temptation of idolatry. If we had the actual manuscript itself that Paul wrote and so on, no doubt there would be a temptation to superstition if that were the case. But God has, however, in his providence, caused the content to be preserved through copying. So the Old Testament was copied with great care by the scribes in Israel. So scrupulous were they that if a copy was found to have mistakes, it was destroyed. And we have a large number of copies of the Hebrew Old Testament available to us with very little variation among them. We read earlier on in Matthew 5, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot is the, or yod is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. The tittle is a mark which helps to distinguish one Hebrew letter from another, rather like the crossing of our T, which makes it a T and it's clearly not an L. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the Hebrew Old Testament is preserved in its purity and is reliable to the last jot and tittle, the smallest mark of the text. And the Lord Jesus Christ clearly accepted the infallibility, the authority of the Old Testament books as they were recognized in Israel at that time. And he refers to the three main divisions of the books when he refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is referring to the three major divisions of the books. And he refers to Old Testament scripture by saying, "It is written." And when he says, "It is written," he's not simply saying that somebody somewhere wrote this, but rather he's appealing to the Old Testament as the written word of God. The term scripture, although it literally means simply writing, the term scripture was used of those writings that were recognized as the word of God. Well, that's the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek, in Hellenistic or Koine, common Greek, and that was the language which many people throughout the Roman Empire spoke at the time of Christ and of the apostles. God in his providence arranged that there would be an empire, a Roman Empire, with comparative ease of travel and uniformity in certain respects, and a language that was spoken, if it wasn't the first language, it was the second language of many, many people all over the Roman Empire, so that the apostles and their message could be spread with great speed throughout the peoples of the Roman Empire. And this was the language that the New Testament, in which the New Testament was written. Now, the copiers of the New Testament text varied in competence, and so there is more variation in the copies. It's not just a matter, so many places there are differences which are just a matter of word order, but in other places there are significant differences in the manuscripts that are available to us today. These manuscripts are papyrus scrolls and also codices, which were a little more like our book with leaves of papyrus and so on. Now, the authorized version is based on the group of texts known as the received text. The received text group, in turn, are part of a larger batch of about 4,000 manuscripts known as the Byzantine or majority text. And among that majority text, there isn't a great deal of variation, but we'll come back to that. In the 19th century, however, other manuscripts were brought to light, especially two manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, through the endeavors of Tischendorf and further effort by Tregelles, Westcott and Hoard, Bengel and others. These manuscripts are regarded by many as being not only older and therefore nearer the original source, as it were, but they regard them as more accurate. And that's why you'll find in such as the New International Version that there are verses missing or referred to footnotes and so forth. So these two manuscripts and some others of the same type are regarded as reliable because they say they're older and therefore less stages away from the original. Having said that, between Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, these two main manuscripts that were laying in obscurity in a monastery on Mount Sinai and in the Vatican Library until the 1800s when Tischendorf brought them to light. Between the two of them, in the Gospels alone, there are 3,000 differences between them. So it's difficult to see how they can be regarded as the most accurate, as essentially reliable. The most substantial variation between these manuscripts more recently unearthed and the received text on which our authorized version is based is the omission of John 7:53 to 8:11, the account of the woman taken in adultery, and also Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20, the closing section of Mark's Gospel. These are omitted from these texts. They also favour the rendering who was manifested in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16 rather than God was manifest in the flesh. And much debate has revolved around whether the claim of superior accuracy accorded to these manuscripts should be accepted or not. We'll come back to that later on. But it is from these various manuscripts that the Word of God is to be taken and translated into other languages. Later on we'll look at which of these manuscripts should be relied upon. Secondly, where we should look for the text of the Word of God. Where we should look for the text of the Word of God. We are to look at the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek manuscripts of the New. Christ taught the preservation of the Old Testament, as we've said, down to the jot and tittle. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament was given in Hebrew. It had jots, it had tittles. Christ is saying that that Hebrew text is the Word of God. And the appeal then, finally, must be to the manuscript copies in Hebrew and Greek. Not even the men of 1611 who translated the Bible into the authorized version in English, they weren't infallibly inspired men. The Hebrew text and the Greek text is breathed out by God. But if we are to have the Bible in the English language, then it has to be translated from the Hebrew and Greek texts. But the question is, which manuscripts? Which manuscripts are we to look to give us the accurate text of the Word of God? Now, we'll concentrate on the New Testament for our present purpose, because the areas of debate are much greater concerning the New Testament text than the Old. Given all the Greek texts that are now available to the Church of God, containing either all or some of the New Testament books, where do we look among them for the correct, pure text of the Word of God? Because there are variations among them. Now, there are roughly three positions. First of all, there is the view that all the manuscripts available must be taken into account. This could be called the eclectic text approach. In a book called God's Word in Our Hands, edited by James Williams and Randolph Shaler, the latter, in one of his chapters, declares that we must take account of the totality of manuscripts. And throughout that book, defending the newer Bible versions, this point is emphasized. We must take account of all the Greek manuscripts that are to hand. That's one view. A second view is the majority view. On this view, the Byzantine text family, that large group of manuscripts associated with the Byzantine Empire, of which the received text is a subdivision, that majority should prevail. In other words, the rendering which has the support of the most manuscripts should be seen as decisive. This view is, for example, the stated position of the translators of the New King James Version, though they include footnotes of variants that are not even a majority text reading, never mind the received text. Despite it claiming to follow the received text, it doesn't always do so, but even when it does, if there is a variant, they will put a footnote saying other manuscripts read such and such. So that's the second view. The idea that whichever has the majority of manuscripts on its side, that must be the correct reading. The third view is the received text view. On this view, we should confine ourselves to the various editions of the received text, that is, the editions of those manuscripts that have a long pedigree of known accessibility to the church in all ages. Since the text is to be kept pure in all ages by God's singular care and providence, then it is argued we should look for the correct reading in those texts which have been accessible to the church in all ages. I hope you can follow this, that there are these three basic positions. Every manuscript available, put it into the pot and let's find what seems to be the right reading. That's one view. Whichever reading has the majority support of all the texts available, that's the second view. And then the third view, which is the view I hope to defend, is the received text, that is, that only those, that group of manuscripts that has had that the church has had sustained access down through the ages are to come into the picture. Because if God has preserved his word pure in all ages, then it's the text that has been available in all ages that should be regarded as the authentic text. Well, let's assess these three views. First of all, the eclectic view. This view that all available manuscripts must be taken into consideration. The result of this view is that currently it calls in question perhaps 3% of the text. That's why if you have a New International Version or an English Standard Version, you will find that here and there things are missing or are in the footnotes, because it is given priority to those texts discovered in the 1800s. And the variation amounts to about 3% of the text. And so some would argue, well, this is much ado about nothing. It's only to do with 3% of the text. Many of the variants don't make any difference in English anyway, and no major doctrine is dependent on any of the disputed readings. How do we answer that? How do we answer that this is a fuss about nothing, very little text is actually at stake, and all the biblical doctrines can be established, whichever manuscripts you use? How do we answer that? Well, firstly, every word of God is precious. That's the first thing. We don't want to give up anything that has been breathed out by God. But the second thing is that one doctrine, and a very important doctrine at that, is at stake and is seriously affected. And that is our doctrine of Scripture itself. When Tischendorf and Tregelles and company brought these more recently unearthed manuscripts to the fore, they were received as authoritative and potentially sufficient to alter the biblical text. They were seen as superior and, if you pardon the terminology, able to trump the existing reading, so that whereas the authorized version based on the received text may have said one thing, if these manuscripts said something different, they prevailed. Now, this means that manuscripts brought to light in the 1800s were allowed to determine the true reading. Manuscripts that had lain in obscurity, out of circulation, for centuries, were now brought forward and outweighed the reading of the received text that had been there for many centuries. And so verses of Scripture that were accepted as part of the Word of God previously were now rejected or called in question. But that's not all. You see, in the same book, God's Word in Our Hands, we referred to earlier, another contributor, Keith Gephardt, openly declares the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek New Testament continues to grow with new discoveries. Now, do we understand the implications of this? What he's saying is that not only were these manuscripts brought out to light in the 1800s superior and therefore should prevail, but we're still discovering new manuscripts. And so since we can never know that manuscript discovery has finished, the whole text becomes perpetually provisional. Every verse of Scripture is only tentatively accepted, subject to potential alteration if manuscript discovery requires it. So it isn't just 3%. It isn't just 3%. The 3% is the 3% that these codices brought out by Tischendorf in the 1800s reject. But if there can be further manuscript discovery, and it is happening, and we've no reason to think it won't happen in the future, then we do not know what further emendation of the text can take place. For example, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms use almost all the disputed verses in their proof texts. They use verses from the end of Mark. They use 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, to establish the doctrine of the deity of Christ. In the catechisms, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory," is actually contained within the catechisms, because they regarded it as part of the text of the Word of God. The more recently discovered manuscripts reject all of these. So the Westminster Assembly, to give an example, thought they were quoting the Word of God, but on this view they were mistaken, because the right reading was still lying in a monastery on Mount Sinai, or in the Vatican Library. You say, well, that's rather sad. They thought they were quoting the Word of God, but of course they were wrong. We've got it right now, but have we? What if next week manuscripts are discovered that call in question passages that we regard as the Word of God now? If the Westminster Assembly were mistaken then, because these manuscripts hadn't been discovered, how do we know we've arrived now? We don't. And on this view, the whole text of Scripture is only provisional. The choice is between a received text and a perpetually provisional text. Because any verse can be ejected if further manuscript discovery is thought to require it. So it isn't just 3% of the text that is in question. The whole text becomes perpetually provisional. And not until Christ returns will we know that manuscript discovery has ended, so that the church on this view will never be able to say the text is settled. Never in this world. It also raises the possibility of additional scripture. So far, the dispute has been over things that are omitted from these more recently discovered manuscripts. But it doesn't have to always be so. In fact, it isn't always so. You'll find in the English Standard Version, in one of the Psalms, there's an additional hallelujah. You say, well, that doesn't affect things in any dramatic way, and so it doesn't in itself. But the basis of that addition is more recently unearthed manuscripts. It's an insignificant addition, but it doesn't have to always be so. In other words, if sufficient manuscript evidence were unearthed on this view to sanction additional material, it would have to be accepted as the Word of God. And so the whole establishment of the canon of Scripture is rendered shaky by this whole approach. Do we have the Word of God? Well, we think so. That's what it comes down to. In rough and ready form, yes, but can we be sure of any particular part? Well, no. That's why we must reject this eclectic approach. It's not just the disputed verse here and there. It's the whole lot. Everything is rendered provisional and tentative and subject to possible future amendment. Then there's the majority text view. The majority text view leads to a much more conservative result. If you accept the majority view, the Byzantine family of manuscripts is huge, and there's not much variation within them. So the result at present of the majority view, taking that in its simple sense of the majority must be right, at the moment it doesn't lead to too many variations. But majorities can change. Future discoveries may change what the majority is. If simple numerical quantity is decisive, then we still don't have a settled text. Because if enough manuscripts were discovered so that the majority position, the majority changed, what was the majority reading changed, then if we commit ourselves to saying the reading with the most manuscripts behind it must be the right one, then we'd have to change if the majority changed as a result of further manuscript discovery. Those who hold to the eclectic position, they object to the majority position because they say the only reason there were all these vast number of manuscripts that aren't that much different of the Byzantine type was because Constantine was emperor and he said this is to be the reading, and so the copies were multiplied. And they say the Alexandrian type, that is the type of manuscript that the Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus belong to, they are the real reading because they are older and therefore better. In other words, age overrides quantity. The response, of course, is that the reason these manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, the reason they've survived despite their great age was, first of all, they were in a better climate from where they originate, And secondly, they were regarded as faulty and therefore were not used, whereas the correct reading was used, and therefore the texts wore out and replacements were needed. And so it goes on. But we really need to get down to principle. The eclectic view, all the manuscripts available at any time must be taken into account, or the majority view, that is, whichever is the majority reading must prevail, both leave us with an unsettled text. And that brings us to the received text view. On this view, the reading in all cases should be sought in that relatively small number of texts with an established pedigree of historical accessibility to the church. Those manuscripts to which the church has had access over the centuries, it is to those manuscripts that we must go to get the correct reading of the text of God's word. The Lord uses his church. The Lord used his church to preserve the Old Testament. Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147 verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. It was in Israel that the text of the Old Testament was copied and preserved. And when the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, he accepted that text preserved within the church of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. If God used the church to preserve the pure text of his word in the Old Testament, ought we not to expect that he will use the church to preserve the text of the New Testament also? That is his means of preserving his word, keeping it pure in all ages by his singular care and providence. And this, we believe, is the correct approach, that the manuscripts to be taken into account should be restricted to those that have come down through the ages within reach of the church of God. That God did not leave the church with only corrupt manuscripts while the pure was lying in the caves or whatever in the Middle East. But here we anticipate objections. Firstly, first objection, isn't this making the church infallible? Isn't this making the church infallible? If we say it's the manuscripts that the church has had access to down through the ages, aren't we making the church the infallible arbiter? Well, the answer is no, we are not. We're not even saying that the church invariably chooses the right reading. But we are saying that the church has access to the right reading. It is self-evident. It depends how you define the boundaries of the church, I suppose. But it is self-evident that the church is fallible. That's why this debate exists. But we're not saying the church gives the scripture its authority. We're not saying the church always makes the right decision. But we are saying that the church is the instrument in the hand of God, both of gathering together the books of scripture, as happened in the Old Testament and in the New, recognizing the books of scripture and preserving the books of scripture, to make the church the instrument of preserving God's word is not to attribute infallibility to the church, but simply to recognize that God uses the church to preserve his word in all ages. A second objection. Haven't Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus and all the other manuscripts been preserved in God's providence? Is it not in God's providence that Tischendorf brought these manuscripts to light? Well, the answer is yes. Of course it is. Everything happens in the providence of God. But that doesn't mean that Tischendorf was right. God, in his providence, his work of providence is his most holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions, even their wrong actions, or right actions wrongly motivated, or actions that are used as the basis of wrong conclusions. So yes, any manuscript that is available today is available in the providence of God. But that alone does not give that manuscript authority. It's not only which manuscripts are providentially available to us. It's a question of how have those manuscripts been preserved? God decreed that Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus would lay in obscurity for centuries and be brought out in the 1800s. He also decreed that what we call the received text should be accessible to the church for centuries. It's not that one is more providential than the other, but rather it is the manner of God's providence in the one case over against the other that is crucial. He preserved the received text within the orbit of the church, and he preserved these other manuscripts out of the way for centuries until they were discovered. If God's word is kept pure in all ages, then it is to be sought in those manuscripts that have been available over the ages, not in those manuscripts that have been lying untouched for centuries and then brought to light. It is God's preserving of manuscripts within reach of the church over the generations that marks out these manuscripts as the ones in which the correct reading of God's word is to be sought. A third objection. But aren't there variations within the various editions of the received text as well? So what's the difference? We don't have one single manuscript that we say is necessarily perfect. We have a group of manuscripts that come within this term, the received text. And there are, albeit extremely minor, variations within them. I'll give you an example. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. And if you look at the margin, if you have a margin reference, Authorized Version, King James Version, you'll see it says, or being dead to that wherein we were held. The rendering in the text itself, that being dead wherein we were held, that being dead is a translation of a Greek word, apothanontes, and the margin reading, which says, being dead to that wherein we were held, that phrase, being dead to that, is a translation of apothanontos. So it's apothanontes, apothanontos. The first is given in what is called Stephen's edition of the received text. The other is given in Beza's edition of the editions of the received text. Which is right? Well, probably the second is right because it fits in with verse 4, where the apostle says, ye also are become dead to the law. That the apostle interferes with the analogy. He says death has altered our relationship to the law, but he doesn't want to say the law is dead, even though he's in the analogy, he's treating the law as the husband, because he doesn't want to say that we have no relationship to the law as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he modifies the analogy and he says, yes, it's as if death has severed the bond, but he doesn't want to say the law's dead as if it's now irrelevant. And so he says, that being, ye are become dead to the law, rather than saying the law has died. And that means in verse 6 that most likely the margin reference is the correct one. But the point is this. Our opponents would say, look, even within the received text, there are these little variations between the different editions. If you can live with variation, however minute, within the received text, why can't you accept variance outside of this group of texts called the received text? Well, the answer is quite simple. Variations within the received text editions are not only very minor, but they are limited and fixed, not open-ended. We know where they are, we know how many they are, and we know that they cannot increase in number. Once we say any manuscript that comes to light must be brought within the frame, as it were, then we not only immediately increase the number of variants on the basis of what's available now, but as we've said, we make the whole thing open-ended because we do not know where fresh manuscript discovery will lead. So it really is a question of the received text, which underlies our authorized version, or a perpetually provisional text. Well, which is it to be? A settled text or a changeable text? Well, just in case you haven't got the answer clear, it's the received text. Not a perpetually provisional text. Not a potentially endlessly variable text. That brings us thirdly, the run-up to the authorised version and the text question. The run-up to the authorised version and the text question. Perhaps you're thinking, when is he going to deal with our English Bibles? Well, here it is. We need the Word of God in our own language. There is ample justification in the Word of God itself for Bible translation. The Apostle Paul, all the apostles, quote from the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, and sometimes they translate it into Greek themselves. At other times, they quote from the existing Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was known as the Septuagint. That was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was read in the synagogues. So they sanction Bible translation. In the book of Acts and Pentecost and the various languages that were miraculously preached in by the apostles, it was an indication that the word of God was to go among all nations, not by them all learning Hebrew and Greek, but by the Hebrew and Greek scriptures being translated into the various languages. In the book of Revelation, the redeemed are a people of every kindred and nation and tongue and people. The redeemed of the Lord in the eternal world will not comprise only of people who've managed to learn Hebrew and Greek while they were in this world. The Bible is meant to be translated into the languages of the world. And that's what God in his wonderful providence has given us. 400 years ago, this year, the authorized version, so familiar to many of us, was first published, and how we should thank God that we have not been left in darkness. God could have left the English-speaking world without his word. Let's not forget that. He wasn't obliged to give us an English Bible. It might stir us to make better use of our English Bibles if we remember that. God could have left us with not one word of scripture in English. But he didn't. Well, what about the authorized version? Let me say, by way of an aside, our view of the authorized version, also known as the King James Version, because of the part he played in not in translating it, but in initiating it and urging it forward. Our view of the authorized or King James Version does not hinge on our assessment of the character of King James. People do vary, and at a distance of 4 centuries, opinions are bound to vary. What sort of man was King James? Was he a good man or a bad man? Was he a wicked man, outstandingly wicked? Was he a decent man? Opinions do vary. But quite frankly, it doesn't matter. God used Cyrus, the Persian, for the good of his church in the Old Testament. And he used King James as his silly vassal, as he was called, to bring about our Bible translation. So we don't, in order to defend the superiority of the King James Version, we don't have to portray King James himself as a wonderful saint. He was not as bad as some of his successors, that much I think we can say. But that's as much as we need to say. The scholarship of the Authorised Version translators has rarely been called in question. They were men of immense learning, there's no doubt about that. They were the cream of the scholars of that time in a very scholarly age. But the Authorised Version represents the culmination of quite a long process. Very early on, Wycliffe did valiant work, but especially William Tyndale. His translation of the New Testament in 1525 found its way into many parts of England and Scotland during the run-up to the Reformation. He started on the Old Testament from the Hebrew. He did the first five books, and of course he was martyred. With the Reformation, the Geneva Bible of 1560 comes to the fore. The work of the exiles, the English-speaking exiles in Geneva. The Authorised Version translators took account of all that had gone before. They didn't say, well, nobody's done anything till we came along. They took account of the Bible versions that had gone before them. Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the version of, but especially Tyndale and Geneva. King James didn't like the Geneva Bible, particularly because of its notes. It had commentary notes with it that were very much against many of his sentiments. He even pretended that he scarcely knew that it existed, that some woman had shown him a copy, but that was all. He was really not being quite honest. He knew fine well what the Geneva Bible was. And yet, Dr. David Daniel states that in the translator's preface in the beginning of the Authorised Version, or in front of it, there are 14 biblical references, and they're all from the Geneva Bible. In the text of the Authorised Version, huge amounts have been taken wholesale from Tyndale. If you want to know who was the biggest contributor to the Authorised Version, the answer is William Tyndale. Although he died, he was martyred long before the Authorised Version even began to the project began. Huge amounts. If you read Colossians, for example, if you have the Tyndale version and the Authorised Version, you'll find very little difference between the two. And there are also many parts of the Authorised Version that are straight from the Geneva version. And some are from Tyndale via Geneva. They're common to all three. The translators of the Authorised Version gave as their stated aim not a new translation, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. They were humble men. They didn't say, nothing's been done right till we came along. Eventually, the Authorised Version superseded all the others and became universal in the English-speaking world, including Scotland. Despite the fierce opposition to episcopacy, for example, and many of the Authorised Version translators were Episcopalians, but despite that, the Covenanters accepted the Authorised Version. James Renwick, if you read the account of his martyrdom, the night before he was executed in the Grass Market in Edinburgh, there are references to the Authorised Version. On the scaffold, he read from Revelation, from the Authorized Version. You can tell that because the Geneva is slightly different at one or two points, and it's the Authorized Version that he read from. So it was accepted. But here, another objection. Perhaps you say, well, there you are then. The church from 1611 onwards gradually changed from the Geneva version or the Tyndale version to the Authorized Version. Now we've moved on from the Authorized Version to other versions, the New King James Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, whatever. Why can't you do what the church did then? They moved on. Why can't you? Why be obscurantist? Why behave like a dinosaur, an antiquarian who clings to the past? This is the gist of the argument, isn't it? They had to make a change from the Geneva Bible to the Authorized Version. Why can't you, after all these years, make a change as they did? But the question is this. If I'm offered the English Standard Version and told I should change, put the Authorized Version on the shelf, yes, it's of sentimental use because, well, I've used it all my life and it's nice to have it there, but it's time to move on. Am I being asked to do the same thing as Geneva Version users were asked to do when they were presented with the Authorized Version? Is it the same thing? Well, the answer is, it is not the same thing. Absolutely not. The Authorized Version was the summit of a process. The new versions are not merely a continuation of that process. They are a departure from it. In other words, it's not a straight line from Wycliffe, Tyndale, Geneva, Coverdale and so on, Authorized Version, and then we move on to the New International Version and so on, or the Revised Standard Version, I suppose, and then the New International Version, the English Standard Version. It isn't a straight line. It's a straight line from the earlier versions to the Authorized Version. But then it's a tangent. The text of the Authorized Version was that of its predecessors. Matthew's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, the Geneva Bible. The last verses of Mark are there. So is the account of the woman taken in adultery in John 8. So is the rendering God was manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16. Even 1 John 5 verse 7, you can look it up. The most hotly disputed verse of all. It's there. It's there in Tyndale, it's there in Geneva. When we turn to the modern versions, it's not there, or it's relegated to a footnote, or it's called in question. The New King James Version, with its footnotes, telling you that some manuscripts don't have these verses, what are we supposed to do with those footnotes? What are we supposed to do? We're reading our Bibles and then we're told, this verse isn't in some manuscripts. What is the English Bible reader supposed to do? What are even ministers supposed to do? Are they supposed to engage in some in-depth study of the manuscripts available and decide whether it should or shouldn't be in the Word of God so that they can pronounce with authority to their people where the text is? The whole idea is nonsense. You see, the argument, if we may think of climbing up Everest, the argument that the authorized version is simply a base camp, a significant milestone, but since then we've gone up to greater heights with the modern versions, it simply isn't true. We've been tumbling back down again. We're heading downwards, not up. The text of the precursors, of the predecessors of the authorized version, was the text of the authorized version itself. There are other matters. Translation method, and no doubt our brother Pastor Kirkland will be dealing with these things. The translational method of the modern versions is generally not the same as that of the authorized version. The authorized version translators endeavoured to give us as formal a translation as possible, as formal as the movement from one language to another would allow. That's what they aimed at. So if it was difficult in the Greek, it's difficult in the English. If it's capable of more than one interpretation in the Greek, they just give us what's there. And if we need help with understanding, we go to the commentaries, we ask ministers, whatever. They didn't try to do the interpreting for us. The modern versions, because they need to present themselves as readable, they not only translate, but interpret. But we leave that for now, but do understand that what we want in a translation is just translation. Romans 6 is hard in English. But Romans 6 is hard in Greek. Even if Greek was our native language, it would be hard. The Apostle Peter says of Paul's letters, in which are some things hard to be understood, no real translation will make Scripture all simple. It won't. Only if it paraphrases will it do so. You see, we do have to pray and think. We live in a generation that wants everything spoon-fed in sound bites. As far as Bible translation is concerned, that's not all. And if we don't think the Word of God is worth expending mental energy upon, then woe betide us. One other thing, the older pronouns. Here, people say, well, surely it's time to get rid of the these and thous, really, in this day and age. You can't defend thee and thou, ye, and so on. Well, we can, and we do. It's not simply subjective or to do with reverence. They're considerations, certainly. But the main point is accuracy. The older pronouns distinguish between singular and plural. Thee, thou, thy, thine are singular. Ye, you, your are plural. That's not hard to understand. The ones beginning with TH are singular. The ones beginning with Y are plural. In Hebrew and in Greek, the singular and plural can be distinguished. In many languages, in their modern form, the distinction between singular and plural is still there. But in modern English, it isn't. If you abandon the these and ye's, you do lose accuracy. I'll just give two examples. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan hath desired to have you, plural, all of them. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, singular. Philemon, the book of Philemon, verse 20. Philemon, verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. If you look carefully between the these and the yous, you know when the apostle is addressing Philemon, and you know when he's addressing Philemon and those who were with him, his household or the church in his house. So it does make a difference, and it makes a difference in a multitude of places. The older English is more accurate, and it's worth retaining. Well then, our time has gone. If you want a readily available, wonderfully accurate, textually sound Bible, you have one choice, and that's the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, as it is also known. Let's prize it. Let's show what we think of the Authorized Version by reading it. Read it. Let your heart and mind be filled with it. No use defending it if you don't bother reading it yourself. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? Read it. Study it. Hide it in your heart. Let it be the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it.